You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Well, I'll begin today's sermon by asserting this fact: wedding scenes make for great cinema. I think about your favorite movie. There's probably a wedding scene. There's usually a hinge moment in the story during wedding scenes. And of course, I kind of came up in that age where rom-coms, romantic comedies, the 90s, the early 2000s, there were just a string of wedding movies. My Best Friend's Wedding, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, my personal favorite, The Wedding Singer with Adam Sandler. That's worth revisiting. If you haven't seen that one, put that on your list. But great movies include wedding scenes, but also TV shows. You think about Friends. Just finally, all the tension was relieved when Monica and Chandler finally got married. And there was a little bit of worry. He got cold feet, but they still went through with it. Jim and Pam in The Office. These are all good stories, but weddings can make for bad scenes as well in terms of horror or tragedy. Game of Thrones, not that I've seen it. Game of Thrones, the Red Wedding, if you'll remember. All that to say is weddings present an opportunity for the story to go forward. And someone took issue with me at 7:30 service, but I make no bones about saying this. The Godfather is the greatest movie of all time, and I can see a lot of nodding heads already. But of course, that opening 30 minutes of the film is around a wedding. It's at a reception. And we learn that a Sicilian cannot say no to anyone who asks a favor on their daughter's wedding day. Well, like great cinema, John's gospel really begins here. We've begun with the prologue, that profound language about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And that's John's prologue. And of course, chapter 2 opens with this wedding. And Jesus gets his public ministry started in John's gospel at a wedding of all places. And like Francis Ford Coppola in The Godfather, who shows us so much, doesn't tell us, but shows us, John, in a similar fashion, shows us about our Lord Jesus without saying it explicitly, but allows us to reflect on the symbolism in this passage. Well, think about your life and the last time you went to a wedding. Weddings are great occasions for our community. And I'll have to let you behind the curtain for just a moment. Clergy, as much as we love marriage, we're pro-marriage, we're all for that, we don't always love officiating weddings. We're for your daughter, your son, whomever being married, but often there's a performative aspect, if I'm being honest. I'm letting you know, more than you paid for this morning. But, you know, weddings, if you cut through all the performities and the social niceties, there's actually a great opportunity to hear and experience God's love at a wedding. But most priests would say they'd rather do 10 funerals before they did one wedding, if we're being honest. But think about a wedding you've recently attended. Where was your heart? Where was your mind? What were you thinking about? What were you feeling? If you're anything like me, yes, you love seeing the bride and the groom. You love the bridal party. You love the music. You love the reception. But often you start wondering, are my shoes shined appropriately? Does my tux fit the way it should? The answer is no. It's a little tight. Or ladies, you may think, it is my dress tasteful and yet stylish? All those questions, you start swarming in your own mind thinking, what do people think about me? Will they like the gift that I sent? Will they notice I didn't bring a gift and I'm crashing this party? Again, not that I've ever done that. The question that comes to the fore in weddings, and not just, but weddings in particular, is, am I enough? Am I worthy? Is what I bring to the table adequate? And that's true everywhere we go, but weddings seem to highlight that because everyone has their best on, their best foot forward. And it's amazing to think about the fact that Jesus inserted himself into this reality. He was busy proclaiming the kingdom of God, and yet he took time to go to a wedding reception. And if you know anything about Jewish culture in this day, wedding feasts go on for days. It's a week-long affair. It's not merely an afternoon or evening. It's a whole week. And so as we see Jesus here at this wedding, and again, kicking off his public ministry at a wedding of all places, not healing the sick, not delivering those with demons out of bondage, but turning water into wine. I mean, it's just a fascinating theological reflection, isn't it? But he finds himself there, busy with ministry, urgent ministry to proclaim salvation to the ends of the world, and yet he finds himself at a wedding reception. I don't know, the text doesn't tell us what Mary and Jesus' relationship with the bride and groom is, but seemingly Mary's worried about the party. She's worried about the fact that the wine has run out. It's only day three. We've got several days to go, and the wine is running out. That's chaos, by the way. I don't know. Jesus, go to Piggly Wiggly right now. We need two cases. She says this. We have no wine. They have no wine. And Jesus responds. It's an odd phrasing in our translation. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And just as silent as you are now, I could imagine Jesus' disciples around him were silent. You talk to your mother that way? Now, you and I confess as Christians that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's without sin. So I don't think he's breaking the fourth commandment here. And Mary could have asserted her right as a mother. Honor thy father and thy mother right now. Go get some wine. But that's not what's going on here. There's a bigger story at hand than simply marriage and the institution thereof in this particular reception. And Jesus gives those famous words, my hour has not yet come. As important as this wedding is and as important as the community is, he's saying, I've come to do something else, actually. Jesus very much in the beginning created marriage, the union between man and woman to become one. It's very much God ordained and God blessed. But that's not what he's coming to do. He's not coming simply to bless what has already been created and upheld by God. His hour has not yet come. What might that mean? Well, it's littered throughout John's gospel. It means his hour on the cross has not yet come. And God's saving mission to humanity was not blessing a marriage. It wasn't turning water into wine, although this is a foretaste of all of that. But it's to lay down his life and to take it up again so that you and I can know and experience abundant life. Now and forever. So his hour has not yet come. There's a pregnant pause between when he says that and in verse 5 when Mary responds by saying, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And this is Mary's great faith acclamation. She's converted in this moment from the worries and urgency of a wedding reception to simply, what is God up to here in Jesus? What is God doing with his people? Do whatever he tells you is a great statement of faith. And you and I as believers, and perhaps you're on the fence, maybe you're not a believer, you're here this morning, but I'm holding this out to you that as believers, what we say is we trust in Jesus. What he says is trustworthy and true. What he tells us, we can bank on. And so when she says, do whatever he tells you, that's what any Christian would say. We do what God tells us to do. Not in a legalistic way, but in a hopeful way. That all that he has planned for us is good, as strange and as unorthodox and out of left field as it may seem, he actually has our good in mind. And after that pregnant pause, and after she's proclaimed that we trust in Jesus, he goes and does the thing that she asked. He actually supplies the wine to the party. And make no mistake about this, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. There were 6 stone water jars that were set aside for the Jewish rites of purification. That is, in order to enter the temple, in order to go to worship God, people had to be ritually pure. We confess, yes, that we're fully with sin, but bringing our best to God so they would use the water to make themselves ritually undefiled, that they could go before God and worship. Jesus takes these vessels designed for the law, ultimately, that we would justify ourselves by our own behavior. They're symbols of the law, and he reinterprets them. And instead of being used for the law and our own self-justification project, Jesus gratuitously and over the top supplies more wine than they would need. In other words, God's grace outside of the law gives us more than we would ever need. And he turns water into wine, what was ordinary into something extraordinary. And let me just say, we see in the text, this is not two-buck chuck. This is the good stuff. This is fine wine. And the master of the feast says as much. He says, you know, most people bring out the good stuff, and as people have drunk freely and kind of are disoriented, perhaps, they bring out the cheap stuff. You have saved the best for last. And he says that to the bridegroom, not to Jesus. And so there's something about the gospel there, too, that Jesus does his work and doesn't take the credit. but instead you and I are recipients of all that God has done, and we receive the credit. We receive the righteousness of God in that. But again, like Francis Ford Coppola, other great directors, John has given us so much to reflect on. What day did this occur on? In the very first verse of this passage, we see it's on the third day. And it harkens back to creation. What happened on the third day? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the third day, it was the dry ground that was created. And it was the plants, the vegetation that would sprout forth. Of course, wine comes from grapes, and this is a reference to that. But even more than old creation, the beginning, the third day points to the new creation. What happens on the third day there in Jerusalem? Outside of the city gates at Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, on the third day he emerges from the tomb, making the old new, ushering in new creation. John is explicit in this manner with his symbolism, that we reflect on what does it mean to be living as Christians after the third day. As good as old creation was, new creation is all the more. And it's more and it's abundant than we could ever hope or imagine. Something else for us to reflect on is the wine itself. It's not grape juice. It's not two-buck chuck. It's fine wine. And the wine itself is a symbol. It's a sacrament, the church would call it later, of course, of Christ's own sacrifice. John pointing to where our hope really lies this morning and forevermore. It's in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, wherein we find the forgiveness of sins, where we find fullness of life and union with him. So we've reflected on all of this, but I want to go back to do whatever he tells you. This is Mary's great word to you and to me this morning. Do whatever he tells you. What is Jesus telling us this morning? What might he be saying to you and to me? And again, maybe think on where you were at that last wedding, that question of, am I enough? Am I adequate? Do I have enough to offer? Am I worthy? Does my resume speak for itself? Well, Jesus changes the subject from that. And instead of answering that this morning, whether you or I are enough, the subject has changed to Jesus is enough. If we ask the question, am I enough, I will toil and spin and find ways to convince myself that indeed I'm not enough. And if I'm being honest, I'm not. And you're not. But Jesus changes the subject and pours gratuitous amounts of wine, pointing to himself that he is enough. He is abundant. So whatever it is that we struggle with or we worry over, Jesus changes the subject and says, there. What I've done is sufficient for you. Your sins are forgiven, and you have abundant life. This whole passage of this wedding at Cana in Galilee points to this reality, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is abundant. Jesus is over the top for you and for me. And outside of the law, by his good grace and good pleasure, he has justified you. He has made you clean and righteous and holy. He loves you. His peace is upon you. Your hope is secure in him. So much communicated at this little wedding. Do whatever he tells you. What he says to us this morning, dear friends, is take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. We receive the promise of the gospel, and we do what he tells us to do. We receive him and all that he has promised in that. And in that, we can change the subject. Am I enough? Am I worthy? Have I done it properly? Have I followed the law? No, I haven't. But Jesus is enough for you and for me. And whatever you struggle with, whatever you're concerned about, whatever you're anxious over, whatever you're worried about, Jesus is enough. John begins his gospel with this scene of a wedding, and he concludes the book of Revelation, his other great work. My friend Dean Pinter's reflecting on this in the Dean's class, and Craig and Gil over the next several weeks, but he ends with a great wedding feast too, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you and I, the bride, are united with the bridegroom, that is Christ our Lord, and not because we were worthy. The bride is not spotless, but as we're united to Christ, we become spotless. The symbolism in Revelation is those of us who wear the white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're worthy to stand before him, not because of our work, but because of his. So this morning, as you take a little wafer in your hand and a little sip of wine, it signifies more than simply this moment. It holds the salvation of the world, the promise of the gospel, that Jesus is for you. He is for you, full stop. And whatever doubts are rattling around in your mind this morning, that's just the devil trying to convince you otherwise. Do as he tells you. Believe in the gospel this morning. As we hear those words, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we ask this morning to doubting hearts and minds that you would assure us by your grace that indeed you are enough, Lord Christ, your body and your blood given for us, your promise that you will go before us and prepare a place for us, your promise that you unite us with yourself. Give us courage to believe that this morning and to take that message to the ends of the world. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.